Well, it's a blessing to be with you. This is our first time in Texas, and we had Texas barbecue tonight, so that was really good. It's all right here, okay? We'll not let get in the way of speaking tonight, if we can help that. And tonight we're going to talk about the doctrine of creation, And you probably are aware of the fact that there's a lot of controversy about this issue, and there are young earth creationists like myself, and there are progressive creationists, and there are theistic evolutionists, and there are just hardcore naturalistic atheists, and evolutionists, and so a lot of different opinions about this subject. And so what I want to tell you is what the Bible teaches about creation tonight as to open up our conference. And if you have some questions that we don't have time for this evening, write those down and give them to me, and I can study up on those, or we can just bring them to Sunday night. We'll see if we have time tonight for some questions as well. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Several years ago, a famous physicist, Stephen Hawking, who just passed away this year, published a new book called The Grand Design, where he argues that because there is a law such as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said that gravity is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. But as you can see, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says something entirely different. Now, I'll be reading out of the Authorized Version. You can read along in the version you have with you. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So my message has 5 points. The what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. So first of all, the what. Genesis 1:26 tells us that the pinnacle of creation was man, made in the image of God. But just as astronauts must take part of the earth into space with them in order to survive, we understand that the earth had to be created first for the first man, Adam, to even exist. The human body is constructed to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by the gravitational pull of the earth. Without gravity, the blood pools in the lower portion of the body, and the brain is deprived of blood, and that's why astronauts wear gravity suits. And I had the opportunity to meet the inventor of the gravity suit, a man named Dr. Schneck, Dan Schneck, who is the head of the biomechanics department at Virginia Tech, Jewish man, and had the opportunity to witness to him. And he explained to me about how he invented the gravity suit so people could travel not only in space, but also in airplanes high in the atmosphere. And the Earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source we call the sun at just the right distance and rotate at the right speed, at the right angle. And the moon stabilizes the angle of the tilt of the earth, and the other planets, the outer planets, actually stabilize the earth's moon system. And so you get the idea. The what is the whole universe, and the fact that we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. Look it over with me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. When people ask me what are the best arguments for creation? Well, one of those arguments is this idea of the law of cause and effect. Is there anything more basic in science than the law of cause and effect? The universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible also speaks of this law of cause and effect here in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By this short clause that he is before all things, the Apostle Paul is telling us something very specific about the law of cause and effect, that every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation. But he doesn't say where the law of gravity came from. Maybe it evolved. Okay? How do you evolve a law? Okay? How's that done? And we're used to thinking of the hardware. When we go into the schools and we talk to the kids like we did today, we talk about God created the flowers and he created the birds and he created the planets and he created us and so forth. And we get all that, but we need to think beyond that. We need to think about the laws that God created that make everything run. Okay? How were Newton's laws of motion created? How was gravity come to pass? Where did the laws of thermodynamics come from, you see? And so we need to think about the software as well. Somebody maybe gave you a computer for Christmas, okay? Well, they didn't give you an operating system to go along with your computer or your phone. It's not much good, is it? Okay, I can have my phone here. I don't have an operating system here. I could pound nails in with it, but that's about it. Well, the what of creation is man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. That brings us to the who. The natural question then to ask is, who made God? God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, therefore he doesn't require a cause. There's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about things popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. One of my colleagues, Dr. Dan Olinger, has taught in the summers in China, and he was teaching about Christianity in China some years ago, and one of his students, a nursing student, asked him, where did God come from? Now, this question, where does God come from, is the first question that a communist student is taught to ask. And here's what he said. God has always existed. And they all laughed. The classroom broke out in laughter. He said, you laugh, fair enough. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point. For reasons we don't understand, it began to expand very rapidly. And they all shook their heads in agreement. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know. You can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible then to know. He said, I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God, you worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports that she did not have a follow-up question. And it's true, something must be eternal. Either mass energy is eternal, or God is eternal. And science has taught us a lot about mass energy. One of those things science has taught us about mass energy is that it wears out. If mass energy is eternal, it would have already worn out. All the available energy would have become unavailable to do work. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 in our text said, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So who is the us? The us is the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the what is mankind and the whole universe even beyond the 14 billion light years we can see with our telescopes. And the who is the eternal Trinity. That brings us to the how. How about the how? Well, that's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. But before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account because it's popular in some modern evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that that removes all the troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that is billions of years old. One of the things I'm passionate about is the fact that there's a movement in our country, spearheaded by an organization named BioLogos and founded by Francis Collins. Francis Collins is the highest ranking scientist in the National Institutes of Health. And they have a grant from the Templeton Foundation to produce Sunday school material to convince Sunday school children that Adam and Eve were not real people. And tomorrow night we'll be talking about that issue. Were Adam and Eve real people? I suspect that most of you believe that Adam and Eve were real people. But can we show that to be true scientifically as well as biblically? And I believe we can. So we'll talk about that tomorrow night. But the folks who go down that road, people who are theistic evolutionists, people who are progressive creationists and so forth, they say that Genesis 1 is exalted myth. I notice the myth gets more exalted as we go. The less true it is, the more exalted it gets somehow. And I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about the fact that we're being told by evangelical leaders that we cannot trust Genesis as a narrative, as a historical narrative. You know, Genesis is not poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible. Psalm 104 and certain chapters in Job. And poetry differs a lot from what we see in the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics, like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward history of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referenced in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. I was speaking at a Christian educators conference some years ago, and there was a man in the audience who was a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross, his organization called Reasons to Believe. This is a progressive creation organization. And he informed me from the audience that there are two conflicting creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Perhaps you've heard that as well. Well, the reason why people like him believe this is because they don't understand the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis. So look with me. Look at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, we see a general inclusive account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then Genesis 1:2 through verse 31 gives us a more detailed account of how God created things. And then we get to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and we see a summary of God's all-inclusive creative activity. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. And then we get to a very important verse. That's Genesis 2:4. And this says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So these are the generations. Gives us a clue that the second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole of creation to the story of mankind. That's as if you could think of the Bible as two books. You have one book of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and that tells us the creation account. And now we have another book which is going to talk about the story of mankind, Genesis 2:4, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation is the other book. And so failing to understand that Genesis 2:4 is a great signpost pushing forward, looking forward, would be a confusing thing. And there are disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God said he made humans because it doesn't fit into some kind of scientific paradigm. When you open that door of disbelief, you're open to disbelieving any part of the scripture that doesn't fit in with a modern scientific explanation of reality. So, is the virgin birth, is that scientific? Well, no. Okay. How about the resurrection of Christ? Is that scientific? Well, certainly not. Dead people don't come alive, do they? Well, anyway, now that we understand the first chapters of Genesis are a straightforward historical narrative, how did God create the earth? Well, turn with me to Exodus 20 and verse 11. Exodus 20:11, and it gives us a summary of how God created the earth. Exodus 20 and verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." He did it in 6 solar days. Solar day is the length of time that elapses between the sun reaching its highest point in the sky 2 consecutive times. Now, I don't usually say 24-hour days because I suspect that a day had a different length of time. I was telling you about Dr. Schneck, my Jewish friend from Virginia, and I was asking him about this, and he said, now if you take people and you put them into a cave and you remove all the outside stimulus, people's body clocks tend to lengthen out. They go to maybe 25 hours for a day. And I said, would it be appropriate for me to say that maybe the original creation day was 25 hours rather than 24 hours? And he said that was a reasonable surmise based on what we see from the science. And you say, well, why would the day change in length? Well, one of the reasons is because of the flood. When you have the flood, you have a lot of ice buildup in Antarctica, which is still there today, and then up in the North Pole. And that moves the mass toward the axis of rotation. It's just like a skater pulls their arms down, they go faster. So I believe the Earth is probably moving faster today than it did back during the creation week. That's not when people talk about long days. They're not usually thinking about 25 hours as opposed to 24 hours. But anyway, just want to make that clear. So how do we know that a day in Genesis means a solar day? Because there's no stronger way to indicate a solar day than to say in verse 5, an evening and a morning were the first day. Verse 8, an evening and a morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and a morning were the third day, and so forth. The word for day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, and always means a literal day whenever a number or evening and morning precede it. Now there is another Hebrew word, olam, O-L-A-M, that has the idea of an age or a period of time. We just went by the house where William Jennings Bryan used to live in Mission, Texas. I had never seen that before. And you may know William Jennings Bryan was the man who prosecuted the Scopes trial back in 1925. And they didn't have young Earth creationists like myself back in 1925. And so he took a day-age approach. He said that each of the days in Genesis was, you know, a long period of time. There are obviously a lot of problems with that. For example, you have the vegetation that's created on day 3, and the sun doesn't get created until day 4. It's going to be hard for those plants to survive for a long period of time without the sun. And his opponents there, Clarence Darrow and so forth, they pointed out these problems with his idea there. But we can't fault Brian too much because there just wasn't an understanding in that time of the science involved with the creation story. Well, we can see here in Genesis in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 that it has to be the institute. We're talking about the institution of the Sabbath here. The institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it was not based on the activities of God's creation week. I was in Australia speaking on creation. We took teams to Australia from Bob Jones University for 23 summers, and so we feel very at home there. Met a young woman from Germany, and she said, I just don't believe the Bible teaches that everything was created in six solar days. I said, well, you have a German Bible in your hand. What does it say? It says day. I said, does that German word mean anything else besides day? No. And I said, so we can conclude that even if you don't believe that God created in 6 days, that's what the Bible actually teaches. Okay? That's a different matter altogether. Now, to suggest that the creation weeks extended over millions and billions of years has the problem of placing death before Adam's fall. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, it says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So God, when he created the world, we get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and he looks on his creation, he says, it was very good. Well, how could it be very good if it was preceded by millions of years of animal death and suffering? How's that possible? How do you get death and suffering before sin? And we find out clearly in God's word that sin came as a result of what the first Adam did, okay, his disobedience to God. So how did he do it? He did it in six literal days. He did it just by speaking the word. There's no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, just the eternal Trinity. And Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject. Therefore, only God can create. Its use implies creation out of nothing, as we say in Latin, ex nihilo. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Another time I was speaking in Australia in an Arabic church through a translator, and a Palestinian engineer came up to me. He'd been trained in Cuba. He said, I just don't have enough faith to believe that God created the universe. So I asked him, how much of the matter in the universe is made of dark matter, matter which we can't see or detect in any way? He said, about 24%. How much of the energy in the universe is dark energy, energy that we don't even know what it is? We can't see or detect it in any way. He said, 72%. So I said, that means that the regular matter that makes up everything we can see, including atoms and stars and planets and people, is only 4% of the total. I told him I thought he had plenty of faith. Faith was not the problem here. And praise the Lord, several months later we heard that he had come to faith in Christ. So he had enough faith for that as well. He was the last member of his extended Arabic family to come to Christ. Well, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? After all, God can do anything, right? Well, the short answer is he could have, but he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. For example, God is all-powerful. Since he has all power, he didn't have to stretch creation out over eons of time. He's capable of creating the universe in an instant. We should be asking ourselves not, you know, why God created so quickly in 6 days. We should be asking ourselves, why didn't God just do it like that, which he's certainly capable of doing. And I think there's a reason for that. I think he did it as a pattern for us to follow as far as a weekly pattern is concerned. God knows everything. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions and misfits and cul-de-sacs and other evidences of poor planning. God is a God of love. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence, and violent death and this over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. Is that a God of love? Does that sound like a God of love to you? I don't think so. You know, the Creator God is a God of grace. Think about the difference between the struggle for survival and the grace of God. Now, we think about the survival of the fittest. We think about the fittest one. Now, who was the fittest person ever to walk on the face of the earth? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. Okay. And where do we find the fittest person? We find him hanging on a cross. You see that? The fittest one died for us, the unfit. Isn't that just the opposite of the gospel? And that's why I say the God of theistic evolution is not the God of the Bible. That's an entirely different God. The fittest one died for us, the unfit. The worthy one for us, the unworthy. The just one for us, the unjust. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, and the how is by the word of God in six solar days. That brings us to the when. Now, based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can say confidently that the earth was created between 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. That's even allowing for gaps in the genealogy. But it's not just the Bible that tells us when. There are many other evidences. For example, I'll just give you some brief examples here of the recent date of civilization. The beginning of civilization only dates back to about 5,000 years ago at the beginning of written history, 3,200 BC. Archaeology has shown that advanced modern cultures sprang up suddenly and almost at the same time. These cultures devised elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect after the flood. How about population statistics? Using a conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, Earth's population would have been 8 people about 5,000 years ago. If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years old, we would be, as my old physics teacher George Mulfinger used to say, knee-deep in bones. The remarkable fact is that the physical evidence we have for human evolution, you know their names, Ardi and Lucy and Turkanaboy and Australopithecus, this or that, you can take all those bones and stick them in one coffin and still have plenty of room left over. Where are all the bones? And then the erosion of the continents. The average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea is 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, all the continents would be reduced to sea level in about 14 million years. 14 million years is a long cry from 4.6 billion years, isn't it? However, according to the evolutionists, the Colorado Plateau bears no signs of erosion for 70 million years. We have 70 million year old rocks supposedly laying on the surface of the Grand Canyon there. How about the decay of the Earth's magnetic field? Since 1829, precise measurements of the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, that's the force that turns the compass needle, okay? That's fairly easy to measure. And so we know that the Earth's magnetic field has been decaying. We know the rate of decay. If we extrapolate backwards, we can determine how large a magnetic field a planet the size of the Earth could hold. And the maximum value would give you something like 20,000 years ago. Again, a far cry from the billions of years that they say. And then there are comets. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit about the sun. Comet orbits degrade due to interactions with planets and lose an appreciable amount of material, about 1% of their mass, okay? And several have been seen to completely disintegrate. I sometimes watch the space weather on the internet. I watch the SOHO satellite. Sometimes I see comets diving into the sun, never to come out again on the other side. And so how could comets still exist? All the comets should have been exhausted years ago, and yet there's still comets in outer space. Jupiter. We've been taught that the solar system bodies shine by reflected light from the heat they absorb from the sun. That is, we don't normally think of planets having their own internal heat source, power supply. But Jupiter actually radiates twice as much power as it takes in from the sun. Now, that's not a problem over thousands of years, but it is a problem over billions of years. What's the mechanism? Where does this energy come from to allow Jupiter to give off twice as much energy as it takes in? There's no nuclear reactions there. We could detect those. There's no answer to that question. And Pluto. We were told when the New Horizons spacecraft went by Pluto, before it got there, that Pluto would turn out to be the coldest, deadest, most cratered, oldest surface in the solar system because it's so far away. And what did we find? We found Pluto was a traitor to the cause. It actually had the youngest surface, maybe compared to, maybe second oldest surface compared to Io. Io would be the youngest and Pluto would be the second youngest. And this is amazing because Io is reshaped by the gravitational fields of Jupiter, but there's nothing to reshape Pluto. It's way out there. It's a tidally locked to Charon. It's a twin out there. And there's nothing to resurface Pluto, and yet it's still outgassing gases. It has ice mountains on Pluto. They're as high as Mount Everest. How did they get there? What formed them? What's the mechanism? There's no answer to that. And so Pluto's a traitor to the cause. It's actually very young looking. So when the oldest civilizations are young, the human race is young, the Earth looks young, the solar system is young and dynamic. People say, how do you know that the world is young? How do you know the Earth is young? I said, because it looks young. Okay, that's the main reason. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal trinity, the how is by the word of God in 6 solar days, and the when is 6 or 7,000 years ago. And that brings us to the why. Why did God create man? Turn with me to Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. This is one of my favorite verses. I think if I had to choose a life verse, this would be my life verse. Revelation 4:11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So that tells us he created us for his pleasure. Now what can you do to bring God pleasure today? What did you do to bring God pleasure? I mean, that's why you're here, right? You're here to bring God pleasure. So what did you do to bring God pleasure today? There's many things we could do in deeds of kindness and mercy and obedience. If you're a student here tonight, one of the things you could do to bring pleasure to God is you can study. Okay? If the Lord comes back tonight, or if you die tonight and you're a student, what is he going to ask to see? He's going to want to see your report card. How did you do? This is what I gave you to do. How are you doing in your studies? And then we see in Isaiah 43, verse 7, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yeah, I have made him for his glory." So he created us for his pleasure. Kind of the opposite of what we hear from our charismatic friends. They think that God exists for our pleasure, but the Bible says something entirely different. And we exist for his glory. Now, glory, what is glory? It's something that's given its proper weight or worth. A weighty person is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. It was reported in the press that a man named Nick Norsagian bought 2 small boxes 10 years ago that cost him $45 apiece at a garage sale. And now they're estimated to be worth at least $200 million. Why is that? Because they contain 65 glass negatives owned and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. If Mr. Norsagian went out and sold his box of glass slides, he sold them even for $100, made a profit 100%, he still would not have been giving them their proper weight. You see what I'm saying? That's the idea of glory. God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he is the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. The what is the universe, the who is the eternal trinity, the how is by the word of God in 6 solar days, the when is 6 or 7,000 years ago, and the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself. So, looks like we have about 10 minutes till 8 o'clock. Do you have any questions? Anything I can help explain. Yes. Francis Collins, yes. He is was involved in the mapping the genome of the, you know, the human genome. So he was involved in that. So that he's famous because of that. Okay. So he was appointed by President Obama to the role of NIH secretary, and so he's the highest ranking scientist in our government presently. Well, we'll talk about more tomorrow why he believes that Adam and Eve were not real people. Okay, he believes in a creator. He believes that God used evolution to create. Okay, he's what we call a theistic evolutionist. So we'll talk about that tomorrow night some more. And, yes. Okay, so that's the idea that the earth is billions of years old, and that God intervened at certain intervals corresponding to the days of creation and created things at those intervals. Okay, so things didn't evolve, but the earth is billions of years old and God intervenes and creates things. So how does Mr. Ross get around this, the problem of creating vegetation millions of years ago and then the sun on the fourth day? You know, how does that work? Well, he says, actually, what happened was the sun was obscured by, like, clouds. And so it wasn't that the sun wasn't there. It's just that people couldn't see the sun until the clouds parted and you could see the sun on the fourth day. But so we would call that like a day-age theory. Each day of creation is a long period of time. That's progressive creation. Yes. Okay, so God created, the question was, how do I explain dinosaur fossils? So the dinosaurs were created in Genesis 1 and verse 21. I don't know what it says in your translation in front of you. In the King James, it says, God created great whales. And that Hebrew word that's translated whales in the King James, the authorized version, what does it say in the ESV there? What does it say in that? Sea creatures, okay. But that could involve any, you know, large animals and so forth. So that's when we believe that dinosaurs are created. And we see a lot of those dinosaurs perish during the flood. Now, the barramanologists who work for Answers in Genesis, they believe that all the dinosaurs that existed could be accounted for by seven kinds of dinosaurs. So you ever go up to Kentucky and see the Ark up there? They'll show you the seven types of dinosaurs that the artists have put together. And so dinosaurs existed after the flood. And you say, well, what happened to the dinosaurs after the flood? Well, every time we read about them in literature, you know, dragons or whatever, people are trying to kill them. Okay. So it's like the hunters always want to kill the biggest critter they can find. And so I think they're either hunted out or the habitat destruction took place. And so I don't believe there's any dinosaurs today. But they existed sometime after the flood. And we can see in the book of Job, there's two great dinosaurs talked about there, Leviathan and Behemoth. Yes? I'd never heard that the glaciers got to Texas. Now, that's news to me, but they certainly covered a lot of North America. And so you have the flood, and when you have the flood, you have a lot of warm water. And you also have a lot of volcanic action. The fountains of the Great Deep are broken up. And so that all the ash goes up in the air and obscures the sun. So you have a lot of cold air. You get a lot of warm water, cold air. You get these big snowstorms. And the ice starts building up in the middle of the continents. And so we can actually see in North America and other continents where it builds up in the center and then goes to the outside. We can see the scratches on the rocks. And so it's going toward the warm water. So it maybe took 500-600 years before the water started cooling down and the ice age ended. Though there's a sense in which people ask me, when did the ice age end? I say it's still going on, okay? Because we still have evidence of the ice age in Antarctica. There's no way of forming all that ice in Antarctica because Antarctica is a very dry place. Sahara Desert's not the driest place on Earth. Antarctica is the driest place on Earth. You have those miles and miles of ice. And Greenland is another example of ice that was left over from the ice age. So there's a sense in which we're still in the ice age today. And since that time, things have been warming up and melting, you know, not in a straight line fashion, but up and down to the day till we reach today. So that's what I believe is the ice age. There was one ice age, and it was right after the flood. That the flood is what triggered the ice age. I'll have to look that up. So it's what you look for is what they call a terminal moraine. When the ice comes down, it picks up boulders and stuff, and when it recedes, it leaves that moraine, what we call it, that rocky area left by the glacier. So I'd have to look and see how far south in this part of the country it came. I don't know the answer to that. Does anybody else know the answer to that? How far south it came? Yes. Okay. So that sounds reasonable to me. Of course, Texas is a big place. It's probably a lot bigger back then, right? Yeah. I actually have a whole message on that, and we have about 4 minutes. but you essentially heard it just a minute ago, is that we would expect as Christians that things are warming up since the Ice Age, and that's what we see. We see things in, you know, there's been dips, there's a little ice age and all that kind of thing, but generally things have been getting warmer and warmer. If I had to predict what's going to happen, I would predict that in the future things will be warmer than it is now. Okay, so that's what I would expect from a strictly Christian point of view. Did you have, was there, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So biblically, we believe that Job was an ice age book. And the reason we believe that is because you see there's a lot of references to snow and ice in the book of Job. Now, Job lived in the Middle East. Okay. He lived in a very warm place. And he's talking about snow and ice all the time. So that gives us an idea that back in Job's day, the ice age was still going on. In his part of the world, at least. Thank you for that comment. Yes, back there. Yes. So I'm a member of the Creation Research Society, and we've been around since the early 1960s, and we're an organization of about 700 scientists who have either master's or PhDs in the sciences. And so we have some materials on our website. There's also a fine organization here in Texas, up in Dallas, called Institute for Creation Research, ICR, has a lot of good resources. And there's CMI, which is a worldwide organization. They started in Australia. They have good resources. And then there's AIG, Answers in Genesis, which has the Ark there in Kentucky. Now, what you find is not all creationists agree with each other about some of the details, which is healthy. Okay, creation science is like any other science. It's developing, and these young people that are here, they can make a contribution someday. In other words, their knowledge of creation science should be greater than mine in years to come. There's still work to be done. But any of those four major organizations, most of the stuff they publish are things that I could subscribe to. Okay? Yeah, Acts and Facts. ICR puts out a publication called Acts and Facts, and it's free. I like free. Okay? So I get their publication, Acts and Facts, from ICR up there in Dallas, and I think they do a good job of presenting the science behind this. Yes, sir. Yeah.